We've kind of mentioned this before, but it's no surprise that trust in leadership is collapsing everywhere, whether in the government, whether in the business arena or the church. People have become skeptical, even cynical, about those who are in leadership positions. Scandals, failures, hypocrisy, and moral compromise have eroded confidence in leadership. And sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ has not been immune to all of this. In a very recent Gallup survey of honesty and ethics, amongst, I think it's 28 different professions, confirmed what many already feel, and that is that fewer people trust pastors or church leaders than ever before. Now, we can read those statistics, but in reality, we don't need statistics to confirm or to even see the problem. Many, even in this room, have lived through enough spiritual shipwrecks to know that failed leadership wounds God's people, that it dishonors Christ and brings reproach to his church. Sadly, we have come to expect that leaders are going to let us down. They're going to fail us. Now, Israel has faced a similar leadership crisis in 1 Samuel. In fact, we opened up discussing that. The priesthood at Shiloh had become corrupt. Worship had been exploited. The house of Eli, the priest, was imploding. Yet in the middle of all of this darkness, God was quietly raising up a faithful priest. And the sober warning that we're going to find in our passage today could not be more urgent. And it's this: we will either trust and treat God as weighty, or he will treat us as worthless. We will either treat God as weighty, or he will treat us as worthless. I pray that will make sense to you shortly. This sober warning, though, comes wrapped in grace, because in the end, God does not leave his people without a faithful priest and faithful leadership. The failures of Eli and his house will point us to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So if you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to finish chapter 2 today, but we're going to read it in a couple of different sections here. And the first thing I want to exhort you with is this: that you would guard your heart against casual Christianity. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. Hear the words of the living God. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, in verse 3, we're introduced to Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, right? They are there serving at the tabernacle of the Lord that was at Shiloh at this particular time in Israel's history. And at first glance, Eli would have been blessed to have his sons, serving as servants of the Lord, ministering before the presence of the Lord alongside them in this great and sacred holy calling of being priests of the Lord, right? They would be sharing in the priestly duties. They would be enjoying the privileged position of ministering before the Lord's presence. But in this passage, as we read it, we quickly discover here that there's something rotten at Shiloh. right? Things aren't really going all that well, right? We're told something about the behavior, the character of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're called worthless men. Think about that for a moment. Like, we know what that means in our connotation, to be considered as worthless, as of having no value. And here they're called worthless men. Now, that word translated as worthless literally means sons of Belial in Hebrew. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, were sons of Belial. That word Belial is associated with death and with wickedness and lawlessness and rebellion. And later on, it came to be a name, a term for the prince of evil, for Satan himself. In fact, we see this in Paul's writing in the New Testament, right? In his letter to Corinthians, in his second letter, he writes, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" In essence, he's saying is, what agreement does Christ have with Satan? And here, these two priests of the Lord, sons of Eli, the chief priest, the high priest, were called sons of Satan, sons of Belial, wicked. And here is the indictment. They did not know the Lord. If there aren't some more terrifying words in Scripture, I don't know what they could be. Think about who these men were, priests of the Lord, serving before the presence of God, ministering before the ark of the Lord, and they did not know the Lord. These men were the professional clergy. They wore the sacred linen as priests. They handled the holy meat sacrificed to the Lord. They were men who moved through the smoke of incense in the tent of meeting. They were charged with leading the worship of an entire nation. And they didn't know the Lord. They looked the part, but their hearts were unchanged and unaffected. And I wonder how many are sitting in churches this very day hearing the word of the Lord. Maybe some serving in different elements and aspects of the church. Maybe in leadership positions. Maybe even standing behind a pulpit and preaching the word. And there are people who do not know the Lord. That is sobering and terrifying. These men, their sin was corrupting and exploiting worship, treating the holy things of God as common tools for their own sinful and selfish gain. Notice verse 17. This is a summary verse of the heinousness of their sin. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. This wasn't a little trivial matter. Great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They despised the Lord. They despised the holy things. They thought little of the holiness of God. They had no fear of the Lord. Let me give you the basic idea of what they were doing, because maybe you read that and you're not familiar necessarily what was happening here with the sacrifice. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 7, read that on your own time. God outlines, right? He lets the people know this is acceptable worship. This is how you're to offer sacrifices to the Lord, how these things were to be handled in the tabernacle. Now, first of all, the fat of the sacrificial offering belonged to the Lord. The first portion, the choicest portion, the best portion was the Lord's. That's what the law prescribed, and that was to be burned on the altar. And only after it was burned, then the priest could take their portion, right? This is how the Lord provided for those who served in the priesthood, right? Their provision was made for them that they could take a portion of that meat. So the first and best, the fat, was for the Lord's. It was to be burned. Then the priest could take their portion, right? That's the way it was supposed to happen. But here's what they were doing. They completely disregarded what the law prescribed. While the meat was being boiled and prepared, they would have their servant, right? So these guys wouldn't do their own dirty work. They would have their own servant go and do that. Before the fat was even removed to be burned, they would shove a three-pronged fork into the boiling cauldron or pot that contained this meat, and whatever they pulled out, it would be the priests. So not before the Lord got his portion or the best portion. They would take the best portion. They would pull that out. And even before, at times, like it even went beyond that, before the meat was even prepared or boiled, while it was still raw, the priest's servants would come and say, "We're going to take our cut first." And if the worshipers said, wait a minute, let's give the Lord the first and best, the choice, the fat, to be burned, and then go ahead and take whatever you want, just go ahead and take it, they would threaten with force to remove that. That would be like one of the deacons of the church passing the offering bucket around and saying, "All right, put something in." And you're like, "Well, you know," and by force, right, they would take something from you. You guys ready to do that later on today? No, right? And so, and to give to the Lord. I mean, think about this. The fat, the choicest meat, was the Lord's. That was to go first. Now, something that makes me sad is how many people don't think that the fat of the meat is the best and choicest part, but it is. It grieves my heart when I see people trimming fat off of a nice ribeye steak with all that juicy fat marbling in it, and they just cut all of this stuff out. And no, the fat's the best part. That's why it was the Lord's, right? We give the Lord the best, right? And that's the way it was supposed to be. You'd come with your offering, right? And God had a prescribed way in which these offerings were and sacrifices were to be handled and what would be acceptable worship to the Lord. But Hophni and Phinehas had their own idea of what they were going to do, and they wanted the best. They didn't want boiled meat, and I understand I wouldn't want boiled meat either. Roasted meat sounds a whole lot better, right? So they wanted to prepare the meat any way they wanted, and they wanted the best cuts, right? The choicest meats, and they would bully their way to get what they wanted. Like, these were some rotten pastor's kids, all right? But think about how little they thought about the holiness of God, and think about where this was taking place. And think about those worshipers who were coming to offer their best to the Lord, only to have the leaders, the priests, right? The ones who are supposed to be administering these sacrifices, robbing the people, and ultimately they were robbing the Lord. They would be coming in such a casual manner to the presence of the Lord to commit these abuses. And I liken this to, and imagine with me for a moment, a man who works with high voltage power lines. You ever see these guys up there working on electrical lines or on the power grids, right? They're dealing with some very powerful and dangerous things. And one would think, well, you'd want to follow every safety protocol imagine to work with something that could be lethal to you and that you dare not be careless with. But imagine a man who becomes so familiar with his environment, so casual in how he approaches his work that he no longer cares about safety and he doesn't really check his gloves anymore to make sure that they're intact. And it's just very casual and so familiar with it that he doesn't realize anymore the danger that he has placed himself in and the danger that he's constantly around. And that's exactly what it was like for Eli's sons. They had become so familiar, too casual around the holy things that they had forgotten the high voltage of God's holiness. They had forgotten the real danger they were in by being so flippant and so casual and so familiar in the presence of the Lord. They treated the things of God with contempt, and they did not know the Lord. God is holy, brothers and sisters. God is revealed in Scripture as a consuming fire to burn up everything that is unclean and unholy. Nothing unholy can stand before Him. Nothing unholy can be before the presence of the Lord. And we dare not be like Eli and his sons here, who'd become so familiar and so casual that we forget that God is holy. We need to guard our hearts against the casual Christianity that is so prevalent today. Not come into the house of the Lord in such a casual and familiar matter that we forget that God is here with His people. That right now, brothers and sisters, you are before the presence of the Lord. He's with us. And He's holy. casual Christianity doesn't even consider that, right? We come in and just whenever we want to, however we want to, with distracted hearts, with minds wandering and thinking about what I'm going to eat later. And here's, oh, I can't wait. I got to get home and cut the grass, or I've got to go shopping. I've got to do this. Casual Christianity makes the things that God has prescribed for his people optional. Reading his word, fellowshipping with the people of God, participating in Lord's Day services. Casual Christianity is the consumerism, right, that we see in the church. How do people choose churches nowadays? Well, that church has got a cool vibe, or they got great music, or they got this program or that program. But they're not looking, is the church even biblical? Are they being faithful? Like, are they actually teaching the word of God, or are they teaching the doctrines of men? We have to be on guard of that in our life. We can't give God the leftovers of our time. We can't be so familiar with the things of God, or our approach to even the scripture of people today. They treat God's word like a buffet, right? I want some of that. I'll have a little bit of that. Not so much of that. Ugh, I really don't like that. So I'm just going to avoid that. Be careful. Casual Christianity is the slow drift from wonder to routine and carelessness. It's the belief you can handle the things of God with dirty hands and a distracted heart, and that there will be no consequences. God must never be treated as an accessory in your life, brothers and sisters. He's not an add-on. He must be everything. He demands everything. And he is worth everything. But it didn't stop with just corrupting worship. Eli's son's sins went even further. That'll be my second exhortation in the passage we read today. That you need to honor God above the approval of even your own children. Let's look at verse 22. We're going to skip down a little bit here. 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Not only did they show contempt for the offerings of the Lord and despise the holy things, they also engaged in gross sexual immorality with the very women who were serving around the tent of meeting. They were turning Shiloh into a brothel. These were truly worthless men. And it's interesting to note, when you consider the two sins that are being disclosed here, that they were engaging in there. Greed, right, and being greedy for their own personal and selfish gain, and sexual immorality. And these are two of the most commonly, the common things we see in the corruption of church leaders, even in our own day, right? Leaders using their position for personal gain. Like, how many stories do we hear about, like, prosperity gospel preachers and how many cars they have and how many homes they have and how rich they are, and they boast of these things, right? And they fleece the flocks, and they're professional grifters and charlatans, right? And every so often, right, there's one exposed because they have been embezzling money and just kind of just enlarging themselves on the backs of the offerings of God's people. Just greed and sexual immorality. It's like every week we hear about another moral failing of a prominent church leader or pastor, right, using their position to exploit others and abuse others. There's nothing new under the sun. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas are the same things we continue to see even in the leadership of the church today. Scripture sets the qualifications for those who would serve God's people as elders and as church leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Right? These men had failed in meeting any one of those qualifications. They had disqualified themselves long ago. But God's word says that those who would be elders and lead the people of God must not be lovers of money, not greedy for gain. Need to be self-controlled, above reproach, upright, and holy. These are God's standards, right? And these men failed to meet those on every level. But here's what I want us to zero in and what it's telling us here about Eli. Eli could not claim ignorance about any of these things. He knew. He was fully aware of what his two sons were engaging in, and he did nothing. Now, this is the first time we're told that Eli was very old, right? He was advanced in years, right? He was a seasoned individual, right? Later on, we're going to find out a little bit more about him. He was also grossly obese, okay? But here he's an old man, and that may have contributed to maybe his aloofness, of being out of touch with what was happening at Shiloh. Not that that would be any excuse, because there was enough outrage at his son's behavior that people were reporting these things to Eli. Like, they were coming to him to tell him. And so Eli does call his sons to give account of themselves. And he asks them this question: why do you do such things? This is a serious evil that these men were perpetrating, abusing the people of God in their dealings with the offerings, and their sexual immorality, right? He tells them that their wickedness was known by all the people. He says, my sons, right? Like, everyone knows about it. What you're doing is not hidden. It's not secret. It's public. It's exposed. Everyone knows about it. And then he tells them of the seriousness of their deeds. They had taken advantage. They'd abused God's people, but their actions were a direct offense against God. And this had placed them in very, very serious danger. They had forgotten who they had trespassed against, a holy and righteous God. So he says, God has provided a means for man's sin to be dealt with, right? If a man sins against another man, God has made a way, right? And that was the system of sacrifice of which these men were in charge of as priests. But because their sin was against God, they had shown contempt for the very means God had provided for dealing with their sins. So he says, who's going to be able to intercede for you? You have sinned directly against God. They had crossed a line. They had crossed a line, and they were in danger. But here is where Eli failed as a father and as a leader. His rebuke was half-hearted. He stopped short of calling them to repentance, to forsake their sin. He doesn't address them as the worthless men that they are. Notice his appeal to them, my son, what are you doing? Why do you do such things? You remember who he is at this moment? He's the chief priest, the one who has full authority and responsibility over the tabernacle at Shiloh. And his sons were priests of the Lord. They were worthless men, and he's appealing to them in the wrong way. He doesn't discipline them. He had the authority to remove them from their priestly office, and he should have done that long ago. And up to this point, even after hearing all of the reports, he still isn't dealing with them. This was not courageous confrontation. This was cowardly. This was weak. This was pathetic. They're corrupting the worship of an entire nation. Think about that for a moment. The scope of their sin. And yet he refused to take action, lacking the moral courage and strength to restrain their wickedness. And therefore, Eli was not the man that could provide the leadership that Israel needed in this moment. Now, Eli, he wasn't evil like his sons, right? As far as we know, he wasn't robbing himself. He wasn't committing sexual immorality. What was Eli's sin? Eli's sin was passivity. He was a passive parent, and he was a passive leader. And look, no surprise, what does verse 25 say? They would not listen to the voice of their father. Passive parenting produced sons who didn't respect the counsel of their father, and passive leadership produced priests with no respect for the Lord nor the authority God had placed over them. So judgment is coming. If Eli wasn't going to deal with it, God himself was. And the judgment is severe. Now here's another chilling phrase in verse 25. And we read it. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Words that you would never want to hear concerning yourself, I hope, right? It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Hophni and Phinehas had gone too far. They were beyond repentance. That's what it means there. God was going to deal decisively with their sin because they had not repented themselves and Eli had failed to deal with them and remove them. Here we find that the Lord had given them up to the very contempt that they had been expressing. Their hearts were hardened like Pharaoh's. Remember what Scripture tells us about Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Right, God repeatedly brought judgment against them, right, in the different plagues, and he continued to harden his heart. Ultimately, though, God was doing the hardening as well. A mystery that you and I cannot comprehend, but God has handed them over to their sin. There is no more room for repentance here. God is going to deal with them, and they're not going to escape the terrifying judgment of the Lord. Now, verses 27 through 36 describe this judgment in detail. I'm going to summarize some of it for us. We'll read a portion of it as well. But God determined that Eli and his family were unfit to lead Israel. And so the Lord sends one of his prophets, an unnamed man of God, to render God's verdict and to present God's assessment of the whole horrific matter here. And so the man of God tells Eli, and he's rehearsing what God had done for Aaron and his descendants, that God had revealed himself to Aaron. If you recall, Aaron was the first high priest. This is Moses' brother. But God had revealed himself to Aaron and established the priesthood through him, right? And he did this while he was still in Egypt. God had also chosen Aaron and the tribe of Levi out of all of the tribes of Israel to be priests unto the Lord and to minister before the presence of God. And lastly, he had given them the means to be generously provided for through the very offerings that they were being appointed to administer. Right? This was a sacred column. And God had established that Aaron and his sons would have the priesthood forever. Right? That was going to be Aaron and his descendants in perpetuity. And Eli is in his position because he is a descendant of Aaron. In fact, I think he is the descendant of Aaron's fourth brother when you look at the genealogy in 1 Chronicles. But Eli had been chosen for this extraordinary responsibility to minister before the Lord as his priest. And what did he do with it? Let's read verse 29. This is what the man of God tells him, speaking as a prophet of the Lord. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Think about what he's saying there. Look at the sins that Eli had committed. He had scorned the sacrifices and offerings. Now, while Eli himself was not personally engaging in taking the choicest meats or threatening with force to take the raw meat so they could roast it themselves and barbecue it, you know, on their own there, it seems to be indicating here that he was sharing in the sacrificial meat his sons were illicitly taking. So at least, you know, his sons were doing the dirty work, or more importantly, the servants of his sons were doing the dirty work, but Eli was enjoying the benefits of their crooked behavior, okay? And he had honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. He was more concerned with keeping the peace with his wicked sons than keeping peace with God. This is a case of misplaced loyalty. in honoring his sons above God. And that is leadership, spiritual leadership failure at its core. So here's what God is going to do. Aaron and his descendants, specifically Eli and his house, had been the objects of extraordinary grace. But this present generation of priests was going to have to be removed. They had to go. The priesthood would continue, but Eli and his house were finished. And the reason for this pronouncement is in the words of the Lord in verse 30. "Far be it from me," the Lord says, "for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." I'm going to read that again. "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That word translated honor is the Hebrew word kabod. And that word means heaviness or weightiness, right? It's the determination made of the glory of God. The glory of God is weighty. It is heavy, right? It's a determination that one makes, that when you give honor to someone, you're demonstrating that the object of that honor has weight. There's worth. There is great value. It's a treasure. And they had failed to give weightiness to God. They had failed to treat God as weighty. So in turn, God was going to lightly esteem them. They had failed to treat him as weighty. God was going to treat him as having no weight at all, or of little value or weight. If you fail to treat God as weighty, he will treat you as worthless. And that's exactly what happens now with Eli and his house. The judgment is severe. His house will fall. His priestly line will be removed. His descendants will die young. And the sign confirming that this judgment is going to take place, that it's a sure and determined thing, Hophni and Phinehas are both going to die on the same day. And we're going to see that when we come to chapter 4. Now, the extent of the judgment on Eli's house is going to outlive him. He is not going to live to see the judgment, the complete judgment that's going to happen. But he's going to get a taste of it. Now, in considering what's taking place here, there's a sober warning for parents here. When you allow your children to disrespect the Lord, to dishonor the Lord, to dishonor his word, to dishonor his church, and you fail to correct and discipline them, you're honoring your children above the Lord. We need to live for God's approval, not our children's approval. Do not avoid the difficult conversations that you need to have as a parent with your children because you want to be their friend, or you want to keep the peace. I find often that most parents don't like to discipline their children because by giving in to them in whatever it is that they want, there's this semblance of peace, and I don't have to deal with them, and I can avoid a tantrum. That is not parenting. That is not what God has called us to do. Don't ignore the sin in your children because confrontation is uncomfortable. Fathers, you're called to be the leaders and shepherds of your home. This responsibility is mainly yours. Don't turn a blind eye to the sinful behavior in your home, be it of your spouse, be it of your children, be it in yourself. It has to be dealt with. Loving parental discipline motivates a child to comply. And often that is going to require painful discipline. Now, I'm talking about abuse here. I'm not talking about beating your kids senseless. I know you feel like doing that sometimes, but that's not what I'm advocating at all. And I know there are some who lack the self-control to administer the appropriate kind of discipline. Proverbs 22:15, though, reminds us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Notice it, not wisdom, folly. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And what? The rod of discipline drives it far from him. What is the rod of discipline? That's painful consequences, punishment for the folly that's there And you as parents, especially fathers, have a responsibility to drive that from your children and train them up in the ways of the Lord and train them up in the ways of obedience. We need to inflict that sometimes so that a lesson is learned. And there is the obedience that we want, which is the obedience from the heart. And sadly, what I see is the modern parenting methods are training up an entire generation in rebellion. And that must not be. That must not be. You're called to be a parent, not a buddy. You're not your child's buddy. You can be a friend to your child, but your child's not your friend. They're your child. And you're the mother, or you're the father. And you have a responsibility before God. Eli failed as a father. In some way, shape, or form, he didn't transmit. Now listen, his children were adults at this point, all right? They were, okay? But they were still under his authority. They were priests of the Lord, and he was the chief priest, and he failed to deal with it. While your children are in your house and in your home, they're under your authority. Deal with the sin in their heart. Discipline them to know the Lord and fear the Lord. They may walk away from the Lord later. They may go their own path when they're adults. But while they're in your home, you have a responsibility before God. Don't treat that lightly. Don't take that lightly. And children, you're here. Eli, the father, was giving his children, his son, some instruction in that moment and some counsel. And they chose not to listen to the voice of their father. They chose to disobey and continue in their rebellion. And there were some severe consequences. When you obey your mom and dad in the things that they tell you to do, especially as they're telling you to do godly things, you're not just obeying your mom and dad, you're obeying the Lord. And if you disobey your parents, you're also disobeying God. If you dishonor your parents, you're dishonoring the Lord as well. Obey from the heart. And there's a promise in Scripture that when you do that, things will generally go well with you. We also have a warning for church leaders here as well. I mean, you cannot avoid this in this passage. Leaders are called to honor the Lord and be faithful to Him in what they've been given responsibility over. Our main responsibility is not to please the people. It's not to have the approval of the people. It's to please the Lord and to honor the Lord. And too many church leaders, too many pastors, right, give in to what people want or what they want to hear. And that dictates the flow of the ministry and the flow of what happens in the church and even the themes that are brought up. There's pastors who don't preach on certain things that God's word is very clear on because they fear man more than they fear God. They want to please man more than they want to please God. But James reminds us that those who teach and lead in God's house are going to face a stricter and more severe judgment. But it's also a warning there for pastors, to make sure our hearts and leaders, that our hearts are right before the Lord. There's no place for domineering leadership or bullying or exploitation or abusiveness or greed in the pulpit. You should expect a higher standard from leaders. We should all expect that. And it's sad that we don't because of what we see around us. But we should because God expects it. God expects it and God demands it. We're called to honor God above all else. And my last exhortation is this: to fix your eyes on the faithful priest. Thankfully, judgment is not the last word here. And I hope you see this. God's grace and his plans are not going to be frustrated by the extreme corruption in the priesthood. For in the midst of the devastating wreckage that is Shiloh at this moment and the judgment pronounced, God introduces hope. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. Through the man of God, the Lord says to Eli, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This is a beautiful, beautiful prophetic promise here. And as many things that we see in Scripture, the fulfillment of this promise here is multi-layered. And there's multiple levels of fulfillment. In the immediate sense, we have reason to suspect that this is going to be partially fulfilled with Samuel. Like, that's all we're seeing here in the beginning. Here's the promised son given to Hannah, the son that she had prayed for, the son, right, that God then promised her, and he shows up, and she hands him off in service to the Lord. So we have great reason to suspect this faithful priest is young Samuel at this moment. Because right in the middle of these two depictions, these two portraits of the sins of Eli's sons, what do we have? We have a young man who is being quietly raised up in Shiloh, ministering before the presence of the Lord and before Eli, the priest of the Lord. In verse 18, we find him ministering before the Lord, clothed in the garments of a priest. In verse 21, we have this statement, "And the boy grew in the presence of the Lord." Verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Now that phrase might be familiar to you because Luke echoes this in Luke 2:52, speaking of Jesus, who grew both in favor, in stature and favor with both God and with man. Now Samuel here is being raised up in this moment here, quietly, in obscurity, in the background, while Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and all of this stuff is going on there. He's before the presence of God. He is growing up in the fear of the Lord. He is reverencing God. He is respecting the holiness of God. He's beginning to learn the priestly duties. Now, ultimately, he's going to function more like a prophet than a priest. But when Eli's house falls here in judgment, he's going to assume those particular priestly functions. And he's also going to be the priest who anoints Israel first and second king. So we're going to see that as well. But later on in 1 Samuel, we're going to see another layer to the fulfillment of this promise realized with the appointment of Zadok as chief priest. And that's going to happen under Solomon's reign. And his house is going to become the priestly line under Solomon. And then he's going to be the one anointing all of the future kings at that point. But what's the ultimate fulfillment here? What is this ultimately pointing to? Well, the ultimate fulfillment of the faithful priest God's going to raise up is Jesus. Because there's aspects of this promise that do not fit Samuel, and they're not going to fit Zadok. Notice, "He shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house." This isn't Samuel. You know, Samuel's going to make some mistakes. The other priests are going to continue to make mistakes, but only Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. Only Jesus did everything that was on God's heart and mind. Only Jesus is the one who is the recipient of that sure house that's going to be built up, as he is the only one who's exalted to the right hand of the Father and has an everlasting kingdom and reign. God was looking past the failures of Eli and the limitations of Samuel all the way to the hill of Calvary, where Jesus would suffer, where he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. But Jesus wouldn't be taking the best of the sacrifice that was brought. He would become the sacrifice. In Jesus, the work of a faithful priest and anointed king would be combined in the one person. So we have the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, declare this: "He, Jesus, has become our high priest forever. He holds his priesthood permanently because he conquered death, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who are drawn near to God through him." Jesus reverses the failures, all of the failures of Eli's house. Where Eli and his sons failed, Christ succeeded. And we have a high priest now who is perfect and holy and innocent and unstained and exalted above the heavens. Our great high priest, who makes intercession for us. And that's why I want you to fix your eyes upon today. All of us fail as parents. All of us fail as Christ followers. All of us have failed if we've been placed in a leadership position of any capacity. But we have a faithful high priest who does not fail and will never fail. So if you feel like you've been a casual worshiper or a passive parent, don't look for hope in any attempt to try to be better or do better. Look to the faithful priest. Avail yourself of the grace and the strength that is ours in him. And to those who are here who maybe have a deep mistrust of leaders, maybe you've been hurt by worthless men in the church. There are many. Leaders who were greedy. Leaders maybe who were immoral or domineering or bullies or abusive. Don't judge the great high priest by the failures of these worthless men, even if they claim the name of Christ. Jesus is the only priest who is forever faithful and will never, ever let you down. Let your faith rest today on Christ and not on human leaders. Now, the story of Eli and his sons is not in the Bible to just be a cute moral story for us or to entertain us. It's there to warn us. It's there to sober us and to turn our eyes to the only priest who will never fail us. Eli's sons treated God lightly, and God treated them as worthless. But Jesus, the faithful priest, honored the Father perfectly, and the Father exalted him above every name. And he alone carries the full weightiness of God's holiness, justice, and mercy. And the question that stands before us today is this: will you treat God as weighty? Will you honor him above everything else, above your comfort, above your schedule, above your preferences, above the approval of others, even above the approval of your children? This text calls us to examine our hearts. Have we been casual with holy things? Have we drifted into a Christianity of convenience and comfort? Have we treated worship lightly? Have we treated the scriptures lightly? Have we treated the Lord's Day lightly? Have we treated the holiness of God lightly? If so, the Lord calls us today not to despair, but he calls us to repentance. We have a high priest who intercedes for us, and he's able to save to the uttermost those who are being drawn to God through him. Honor him as holy, brothers and sisters. Give him the first place in your life, in your home, in your worship, in your decisions, and in your parenting. And as you do, take heart in this promise: those who honor me, I will honor, for that the Lord will do. May God make us today a people who live under the faithful, perfect, unfailing leadership of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our rock, and our Redeemer. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.